Good evening, my blood brothers and sisters and young people. Tonight we're going to consider this subject, angels and spirit. And we're going to consider it in the context of number three on our list of why we think understanding about angels is important. If we understand the work of the angels, we will understand the way in which the scripture uses the expression Holy Spirit and Spirit. And it will help us avoid some of the errors and wrong doctrines which people round about us seem caught up in with regard to the work of the Spirit in their life. What we want to do tonight is we want to try and establish a pattern. See, the one thing about God is he's consistent. You can rely on God. He works according to a pattern. I mean, the reason we're able to live the way we do on the earth is because we know that the laws which we gradually discover and understand are consistent. That's how man was able to go to the moon and back, because he was able to work out the laws which God has put in place, and those laws are consistent. God always works in a consistent way. He's not erratic. And even so with this work of the Spirit and the work of the angels. Now I'd like to start off by us coming into Acts chapter 8. We're not going to go into great detail concerning the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, but I want really to pick up the way in which the narrative is presented to us. We're here in the early days of the Christian gospel being preached outside of Jerusalem. And what we have here is these words in verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So here we are now, the words that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his followers after his resurrection, that they would go into the world and preach the gospel, starting in Jerusalem and going to Samaria, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, as it's recorded in Luke's gospel. And then you notice what it says in verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is in desert. So we're under no misunderstanding, are we? Philip is one of those who's got a preaching work. He's an evangelist. And now he's received an explicit instruction from the angel. This is where I want you to go, because I've got work for you to do. And when you get to verse 29, it says, and the Spirit said to Philip. Now, who said what to Philip? Was it still the same angel? You see, we don't believe that God is three, and we do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of a Trinity. We do not believe that the Spirit power of God has a character and a mind of its own and is the third part of a triune God. The Holy Spirit we define as being the special power of God separated to do a specific work. That's how we define the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God can't say anything. The Spirit of God is the power which emanates from God to fulfill his will. Now we've seen, haven't we, when we were looking in the lives of Elijah and Elisha, that in fact the power of God is represented in the prophet Elijah. The angelic host was represented in the prophet Elijah. And so when we read in our text, then the Spirit said to Philip, it's synonymous with the word angel. Spirit and angel are the same thing in this context, because it is the power of God being directed into the life of his servant to go and do something. And so when you read on, you find that it says in verse 39, and when they were come about the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and he was taken away and preached somewhere else. Now, here we have an instance of a man who's given explicit instructions. The angel is involved. Now, it's very difficult, isn't it, to try and imagine the angel coming up to Philip and saying, right, I want you to go and preach, and he goes away, and then some disembodied spirit is now in control of the operation and is actually talking. It is the angel talking, and it is the angel using the power of God to bring into the life and experience of Philip those things that God wants him to actually achieve. Now, the Acts of the Apostles is one of the most dramatic books in the whole of Scripture, and it's also one of the books which has a tremendous amount of angelic work. And of course, it starts back in chapter 2. So let's just go back to chapter 2 and have a look at that well-known expression that we have there concerning the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost is a watershed in the world's history. Just as Babel was a watershed, God confused their languages, scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth, slowed down the work and the power and the influence of sin and evil in the world, and it was the angels that came down, and it was the angels that stopped the building, and it was the angels that confused the tongues, and it was the angels that scattered them abroad. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we find that in verse 2, these are the followers of Jesus in the upper room, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this ability which they now had to speak in a foreign language actually confounded and amazed the people that were there. And it actually brought before them the wonders of God. And verse 7 says, "And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born?" And it goes through the list of all the people and the languages that were there. And what were all these people hearing? They were hearing the wonderful works of God. And so that which had been started in one direction on the at the Tower of Babel was now being reversed. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, people of all tongues, languages, kindreds and nations were being brought back together in one. Now, where in Scripture can we find a picture like this of a rushing mighty wind and fire in regard to the power of God? That's interesting, isn't it? Come also to Psalm 104. Let's see how God is described here. Verse 3, "He layeth the beams of his chambers in the water, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirit, his minister a flaming fire." How is God represented? He's represented by his angels, who are spirit beings, with a rushing mighty wind and flaming fire. That's how the angels and the power of God are represented. They are represented by a rushing mighty wind and flaming fire. So what I would suggest to you is that on the day of Pentecost, when the rushing mighty wind came into that room and those tongues of cloven fire descended, it wasn't an inanimate happening. In that room were the angels of God who had brought that spirit power, those spirit gifts, and were giving them to those individuals in that room. It's not something that's happening in a vacuum, in isolation. The power of God is invested in his spirit beings. And they manifest themselves in a rushing mighty wind and in flaming fire. And now they appear in this room. Only they don't see the angels. What they see is the manifestation of the power of God. And the angels are there in the room, giving the spirit gifts to these individuals. So there we have these two scriptures. We've got Acts 2 and we've got Psalm 104. We've got our experiences with Elijah and the manifestations of the angelic host. So here we're seeing a consistent pattern, aren't we, in Scripture. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the power of God, the Spirit of God, is invested in his spirit beings, and they come forth and they use it. They use it to move Philip, to guide Philip, to instruct Philip. They use it to give power to these individuals that they might be able to form tasks. Now, it doesn't matter, I think, whether you look at the word spirit in Greek or in Hebrew. You get the same meaning, this breath, this wind, this exhalation, this breathing out. That's what the word inspiration means, isn't it? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This breathing out of the power of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The power of God is given to somebody and they are able to do things with it. But it's brought by the angelic host and given to the individuals who need to use it. Now, the Apostle Paul found angels turning up in his experience. In Acts chapter 16, when he wanted to know where to go and what to do, when he'd made plans to go off somewhere, he actually found that he wasn't allowed to go where he wanted to. In Acts chapter 16 verse 6 it says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia." Now here you've got a man. Now, this is typical of angelic appearance, isn't it? And here's the Spirit. You see, Philip was told where to go. Paul is being told where to go. "And there stood a man saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia." And as we go through the New Testament, we will find that this is the way it works. The word Spirit is often synonymous, not always, but is often synonymous with the work of the angel. They're one and the same thing. The angels are spirit beings. They have the power of God. And they are able to use that power to direct, to instruct, or they give it in measure to people so that those people can perform something in the service of their God. Now, there's nothing new about this in the New Testament. What happened on the day of Pentecost is not a unique phenomena in the pattern of history that Scripture presents to us. Let's just go back in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 31. You see, this is the thing we have to constantly remember, that God is consistent. He uses the same words. He uses the same methods. We can rely on God. A lot of people have a misunderstanding. They think they come to the New Testament and that God's dealing with men and women changes all of a sudden, and that salvation is going to be made possible and Christian living is going to be made possible by some different means to what it was in Old Testament times. But I don't think that's what we find when we come to the Bible. Now, in Exodus chapter 31, we have the picture of the tabernacle. "And the Lord spake unto Moses," it says in verse 1, "See, I have called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. And he was also given a companion. I, behold," verse 6, "I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put my wisdom, that they may make all I have commanded." Now these two men were given the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of constructing the tabernacle. Now God could have given 30 men the power of the Spirit so they could be joiners. He could have given another 20 the power of the Spirit so they could weave tapestry. He could have given another 50 the power of the Spirit so they could have been silversmiths. But what he actually did was he gave to a select few the power of the Spirit and all the wisdom and knowledge and understanding that they would need, so that the tabernacle could be built. So when you turn over to Exodus chapter 35, you find everybody joined in, all the wise-hearted, it says there in verse 10, "Among you, come and make all that the Lord has commanded." And verse 21, "They came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whose spirit made him willing. And they became," it says in verse 22, "both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted." Verse 25, "And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin, and all the women whose..." Verse 26, "whose heart stirred them up in wisdom." So here you have now, you have a people generated, galvanized into action to do the work, and they're being taught and instructed by these who have been given the power of the Spirit. So it says in verse 30, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, The Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works, to work in gold, silver, brass, the cutting of stones, the carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, them hath he filled with the wisdom of heart to work all these manner of works. So you see, there's nothing new on what happens on the day of Pentecost. God formed an ecclesia in the wilderness. That's how it's described in Acts, isn't it? The church in the wilderness. And to bring it into being, and to enable his worship to be conducted, that ecclesia, their place of worship, was built by the power of the Spirit. And that Spirit was given to certain individuals, and they taught others. So ultimately, you didn't need the power of the Spirit, because you had plenty of joiners, plenty of silversmiths, plenty of people able to weave tapestry, plenty of people to do all the work that needed to be done, because they'd been trained by those with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we get in the New Testament, isn't it? We get the Spirit gifts given, that the ecclesia might be built, that the house of God might be prepared, that the worship of God might take place on the earth. And the Spirit gifts are given, and it's given that people might be able to teach others. And once they have taught them, those Spirit gifts aren't necessary, because the work has then been set in motion. So this is a pattern which is set before us. And we're going to come back to the ecclesia in the first century in a minute, but I want to stay in the Old Testament now and just remind ourselves of a pattern. I've got the references up here. Now, Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, I want you to turn to these pages, because it's all right reading them on the screen, but it's better if you read them in the Bible and they get imprinted on your mind as well. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, you're told there, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now we know the angel of the Lord dwelt in that pillar, didn't he? And he led them. So the power of the Spirit has been given to Bezalel and Aholiab. The tabernacle has been built. So the power of the Spirit has now made these men wise and cunning, and they've now taught other people, and they've also got the presence of the angel. And the next reference, Numbers chapter 9, shows us that they followed the instruction of that angel. In other words, they didn't go anywhere unless the angel told them that was where they were supposed to go. Numbers chapter 9, up there, verse 17. And that's what you find out, isn't it? Verse 17, and when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, where the children of Israel pitched their tent. So the children of Israel stayed when the cloud stayed, moved when the cloud moved. They got their direction from the angel. So they're now an angelic, spirit-led community, aren't they? The angel that has the power and the Spirit of God is leading them. The angel that's got the power and the Spirit of God has put it upon these men that the church might be built and the house of God might be established. This is a spirit community. And so as we look down on, we come to Exodus chapter 23. Here we have this verse that we looked at earlier, which reminded us of the authority which this angel had. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Don't provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Verse 23, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in to the land. So here we have it then, this angel bearing the name of God, the power and the Spirit of God, manifest in cloud, manifest in fire, has been able to give spirit gifts to the children of Israel, that the whole nation might ultimately be brought together and able to worship God in the way that God wants them to. Now, when we come to that chapter we read today, Isaiah chapter 63, we have a very interesting comment on this experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9, we read these words: "In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." Here we are with the children of Israel, suffering in the wilderness, and the angel on behalf of God is working for them. "In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, he bare them and carried them all the days of old." So here's the work of the angel: it's to guard, to guide, protect, to bring salvation to these people on behalf of God. That's what the angel is doing. But then you see how he's described in verse 10: "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit." The power of God vested in this angel, the children of Israel tried to thwart it. They grumbled, they wanted to turn back, they set up an alternative government and tried to overthrow Moses. They did all sorts of things. They constantly came up against the spirit guidance that was in this angel. And therefore, we're told, he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. And then you read on, it says, verse 11, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock?" You notice these words, I'm reading these now out of the RV: "Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, that caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, that divided the water before them?" What's it telling us? The right arm of God, manifest in the angel, who had the Holy Spirit power, was standing there alongside Moses. And when Moses put his rod out like that, the angel put his arm out like that, and the water parted. They couldn't see the angel, but they could see Moses and the rod. And God put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them. Now, brothers and sisters, you notice what it says about those children of Israel: they grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, you can't grieve. To grieve something is to vex it, to upset it, to concern it. Now, you can't grieve something which is inanimate. You can't grieve a spirit power, the power of God. I mean, we describe it like electricity, don't we? That's how we describe the power of God. It doesn't have emotions and feelings, but the angel has emotions and feelings. The angel who's striving and working and struggling to get people to go the way that God wants them to. He must be at times despairing of people when they cannot see what it is that God wants them to do, or they willfully rebel and turn against the way of God. And people try to thwart the power of God vested in his spirit beings. Now, of course, when you come back to the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, you find that confirmed, don't you, in Stephen's speech. In Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, he actually told them what they were like. Verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. There's words from Jeremiah. There's words out of the book of Deuteronomy. There's Stephen grasping hold of scripture, reminding people of their inability to serve God. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." Who did they slay? How did they resist the Holy Spirit? They resisted the prophets. They wouldn't take any notice of the word of God that came by the power of the Spirit. They wouldn't take any notice of these men that God sent, rising up early, sending them season after season to try and turn them. And they were resisting the Holy Spirit when they resisted the message and the men that brought it. And of course, they resisted the work of the angels in doing this. And so he says, "You are the betrayers and murderers of the power of God in the Son of God. We've received the law by the dispensation of the angels, and we haven't kept it." That's what Paul says, of course, in his letter to Galatians, wasn't it? The law that was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So the angels are the powerhouse of God. They have the spirit power of God. When he wants them to give that spirit power in the form of spirit gifts to individuals, that they might work miracles and do that which is normally out with their experience and ability, then they give it. Otherwise they use it so that the ways for those people might be prepared, that they might be led where God wants them to be led. When you come to Ephesians chapter 4, this very language of Isaiah chapter 63 is picked up by the Apostle Paul, obviously by the power of inspiration. In Isaiah chapter 4, he's talking about how we behave as Christians. He's talking about how we should relate one to another, how we should live a new life, and how we should relate one towards another. So you can really pick up the context. He's talking about the one body, the one faith. And so in verse 17 he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to walk all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." So you put off concerning the former way of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now when we come across the word spirit, we always have to look at the context. You can be weak in spirit, meaning that you're bowed down and depressed. You can have the spirit of your mind, which is your thoughts, your desires, your hopes, the very emotions that your thoughts bring forth to you. You can have the spirit of life, in that you have the breath of life that God has breathed into you. And so here we're told that we have to renew the spirit of our minds, put away all the old things, and concentrate on Christ, that we might become new people. And then he talks about how we go about doing this. Verse 26. "Be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labour, working with his hands, that which is good, to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." You've got to live a certain lifestyle. And why is it important to live like this? Well, he tells you in verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." How did the children of Israel grieve the Holy Spirit of God? By turning their backs on the purpose of God, by ignoring the presence of the angels, by not heeding the message which those who were appointed by God to deliver them delivered, by doing those things which they wanted to do in a willful, stiff-necked and rebellious way. Now there's a consistency, and what we're being told here is the angels are working just as much in your life, and they're listening to your conversations. Just as they walk through the camp of Israel and listen to the children of Israel, they're walking through your ecclesia, through your house, through your place of work, and they're listening and watching and seeing all that goes on. And Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit like the fathers of old did. Just be mindful. Now, you see what it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed." Now, the book of Revelation, up there, chapter 7, tells you who has the responsibility of sealing the saints. Let's just read those words to confirm for us. We shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit whereby we are sealed unto redemption. Revelation 7 tells us, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, even 144,000. Who has the responsibility to mark out and to call out and to bring forth the saints of God from the earth? It's the angels. So when you're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit whereby ye are sealed, you're being told, just as the children of Israel have been told, don't upset the angels who are desperately working with all their ability to guide you and lead you and bring you into this kingdom which God has prepared. Don't resist. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be rebellious, just like the children of Israel were of old. So I see a pattern, a consistent pattern, there through Scripture. I don't think God changes the way in which he works. He consistently uses the same methods, the same procedures, the same spirit beings, and has done since the Garden of Eden, because this is their world, and they are given command of it until such time as Christ and the saints shall reign. And they use the power of God in that way. Now let's move on now and look at another aspect in the New Testament here, because there are some verses which people will generally raise and quote to you in regard to spirit. So I want you to come into 1 Corinthians 3 and then in 2 Corinthians 6, because again, you see, what happens is we read these verses and we take them out of context and we don't look back to the Old Testament and we don't look at the pattern which God has provided for us. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, we're introduced to this picture, verse 9, for we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. There's the picture. We're working together with God and we're putting together a building. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, just like it happened with the tabernacle. Here we are, we're working with God and we're putting a building together. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So he then says in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And there your evangelical will leap to his feet and say, there you are, you see, you have to have the Spirit of God in you, dwelling in you, causing you to be a new person, or you aren't a Christian, unless you've been born again by the power of the Spirit. Well, that's really almost like taking a pickaxe to that verse and heaving it out of its context. We're working with God, we're putting together a building, and it's a building in which the Spirit of God can dwell. Well, okay, let's keep that thought there and just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These are well-known words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath a believer with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Well, we're happy about that, because we've already read that in 1 Corinthians 3. We're workers with God, we're putting together a building, we're the building, it's a temple. God's going to dwell in us, it says here, doesn't it? I will dwell in them, God says, and walk in them, and be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. All right, now the only question we've got to answer is, where did God say, I will dwell in them and walk in them? Because wherever he said that, that will explain the meaning of this reference, won't it? That will tell us how we're to understand a temple which has the Spirit of God dwelling in it. Now, you all got margin references, and where does it take you in your margin references? Exodus 29, Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy 23. I don't really need to put them up, because you already know where we're going and what I'm going to say, don't you? Because the pattern is the same, isn't it? The pattern doesn't change. And the lesson is the same. Here we are. You mustn't defile the temple of God. We're the temple of God. God said, I'm going to dwell in them and walk in them and be their God. Now, where did he say it? Well, he said it to the children of Israel. Who walked amongst the children of Israel? It was the angel, wasn't it? The name-bearing angel. He walked amongst them with the spirit power that was invested in him. Now, God is saying through these first century apostles that the pattern is exactly the same. Just because you're a new generation and a new ecclesia, a new church being built, the pattern of God's working with men and women doesn't change. The angels are still being used by God now, just as they were in Old Testament times. So let's go back and just look through these three references very quickly. First one there, Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. Verse 45 says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I am Yahweh Elohim. Here is the mighty one of hosts dwelling among his people. How did he dwell among them? In that tabernacle that had been put there, built by the power of the Spirit with wisdom and cunning. The place where the priest would come in and make sacrifice for the people and receive the atonement and the forgiveness of sins through that angel that bore his name, before whom the priest would appear. Here was God dwelling among his people by the power of the Spirit invested in the angelic host. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 26. Verses 11 and 12. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul should not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be bondmen. Here's the message again, coming through loud and clear. And finally, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we have this instruction regarding holiness in the camp of Israel. And it's talking about the way in which they deal with their personal hygiene and establish their cleanliness within the camp. And it's telling them how they should organize themselves, even down to this detail. Why have they got to be concerned about this hygiene and this cleanliness? Verse 14, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, nor and turn away from thee. So here we have this picture then consistently through the Old Testament. This is where God said, I will dwell in them, I will be with them, through the angelic host in the tabernacle. And God is saying exactly the same thing about this house that is now being built by people with brethren and sisters. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 is all about, isn't it? Let's just go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And now you see there is a consistent pattern. There is a unity in Scripture. There is no change from the pattern that's been established. And so when you come to verses like Ephesians chapter 2, they just slot into place. There in Ephesians chapter 2 it says, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This is the picture, this is the pattern, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now why should we read that verse any different to this whole pattern of Scripture that's been developed over the centuries before our very eyes? Why should we say when we come to that verse, it's all different, it's all changed, it doesn't work anymore the way it used to work? I don't think we can do that and be consistent. There is a unity about Scripture that teaches us that God works in a consistent pattern, in a consistent way. I want to go now to look at this church then in the first century, and we're just going to do very briefly for a few moments with a few thoughts on the Comforter, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we have the Comforter put before us. Now, Jesus talks to his followers, and he has this to say in verse 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, if ye love me and keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now, first thing we notice is this is another Comforter. So there has been a Comforter before. Right? This isn't the first Comforter to arrive. It's not even the second. This is another Comforter that is coming. That's the first thing we notice. And he's going to be with you forever, or as the original Greek says, until the end of the age. So there's a Comforter coming, and he's going to be there for a specific period of time. Now this Comforter has a specific work to do. We find that out when we get down to the end of this chapter, verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Now we've got a name for this Comforter. The Holy Spirit. Whom the Father will send in my name. Now, brothers and sisters, have you noticed that? This Holy Spirit Comforter carries the name of Jesus. Whose name did the angel carry in the wilderness? Yahweh's name. Now who has ascended to the right hand of God, and to whom is all power and authority given, even the control and direction of the angels? It's Jesus, isn't it? The book of Revelation says Jesus sent his angel to give the message. Now we have an angel that bears the name of Jesus. Why? It's no different in actual fact, really, is it? Because Jesus bears the name of God. But now this angel is sent by the authority and direction of Jesus. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, when you look down the list of the things which the Comforter is going to do, he's going to replace Jesus to start with. I'm going, but someone else is coming, says Jesus. He's going to teach them all things. He's going to witness to the Lord. He's going to convict the world, and he's going to guide them in all truth. There are five things, and they're listed there, and I can give you the references afterwards. They come in John 14, verse 16, 14, verse 26, 15, verse 26, 16, verse 7, and 16, verse 8. The specific duties of the Comforter are listed, five of them. Now, come back to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see the list recorded there in verse 11 of those appointed to lead the church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teaching for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How many roles are there given there, brethren and sisters? Five, yes. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. How many responsibilities were given to the Holy Spirit Comforter coming in the name of Jesus? Five. The apostles were to bring all things into remembrance. The prophets were to tell them of things to come. The evangelists were to reprove the world. The pastors were to guide them in truth, and the teachers were to explain and understand and consolidate. And so the Holy Spirit gifts were poured out on the day of Pentecost, and those Spirit gifts came into these five roles, and the angels shepherded and guided and watched over that early ecclesia as it grew and expanded from Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea into the uttermost parts of the earth. And the angel led and told Philip where to go and Paul where to go and what to do, and they had the Spirit power, and they could speak this language and they could speak that language, and they could interpret and teach and bring about the formation, the building of this house of God, just as it happened in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the children of Israel. It was built by the angelic host using the power of God, giving Spirit gifts when they needed to. And once the Spirit had guided them to write, this spirit word which we hold in our hands. And when we assimilate this word and the direction and instruction and guidance, then the very work of the angels in bringing that spirit church to fruition takes place. Because we become one with God, because we have that spirit mind that reflects the teaching and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Comforter, I would suggest to you, was the name-bearing angel that came on the day of Pentecost along with the other angelic host and shepherded that early church into growth and gave us this spirit word that we might now be able to acknowledge them and walk with them. So I want to close with just one final little picture concerning the Ecclesia. 1 Timothy chapter 3, concerning the Ecclesia in Ephesus. Paul had this to say. Oh, I'll put this overhand up first of all. That really is just a comparison. On the left we have all these references from the Old Testament, which we quite comfortably understand as to be with the angelic host. And what I'm suggesting to you is that when you come and read the New Testament and you see all these words about temple and spirit, that you don't suddenly flip your mind over and say, well, forget all about the Old Testament, let's go on to a totally new track and interpret the scriptures in a different way. Let's apply the pattern which we found in the Old Testament and let's just repeat it in the New Testament, because God is the same day after day. Nothing changes with God. The pattern is the same. So I want now in 1 Timothy 3, and I want to go in at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Here we are then. We're building a house. We've got a house. It's a house of people. And now what's being told us is, I want you to behave in a certain way. We saw that, didn't we, in Ephesians. If you don't, you upset the angel that's trying to lead you and guide you and help you. What is this house of God? It is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now where does Paul take that statement from? What Old Testament activity incident is he referring to when he says the ecclesia is the pillar and ground of the truth? Sorry? Bethel, the house of God, Genesis chapter 28. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to put the answer up before you even get the question. There's the parallel. Come back to Genesis chapter 28. Alright? Genesis 28, you've got a ladder, you've got angels, you've got land, you've got stone, you've got the anointing of the, you've got the pillar, you've got the name, the house of God. That's exactly what you've got in 1 Timothy 3:15. Alright? You're being directed back there and you're being told that the ecclesia is the place where the promises of God are enshrined. Those great and precious promises given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The ecclesia is the place where the angels ascend and descend. No, not descend and ascend. They ascend. They're already here. They're amongst us. They're working with us in the household, in the ecclesias. And they go up and down from heaven, receiving instructions from God on what to do. It is the place where the anointed one of God is worshipped. It is the house of God. Now in Genesis chapter 28, we see this incident where a man is running away from home. Jacob has come to this place and he goes from Beersheba, we're told in verse 10, and he lay down to sleep and he dreamed, and behold a ladder set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold the angels of God ascending and descending, and behold Yahweh stood above it and said, here is the name bearing angel there above the place, the house of God, here in our ecclesia. Whom do we worship but the Son of God, the living Son of God, who was raised by the power of the Spirit? And he says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Verse 15, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. And what was the reaction of Jacob to this? Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. You see, he'd gone around not aware that the angels were with him. He'd gone around not really comprehending the power of the promises that God had made. He wasn't really aware of how closely God was interested in him as an individual and how God worked with him through the angels. And so he says, surely the Lord is in this place. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. But it's more than that, brothers and sisters, your ecclesia. You notice that? The ecclesia is not just the house of God. What's the next phrase? It's the gate of heaven. Now that's the gate that's been opened by the angels, that you and I might gaze through and see the character of the Lord and hear the promise that he has made. Behold, I am with you always. And he is, brethren and sisters, through that angel that he has named and through those angels that he sends forth. For they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them that shall be heirs of salvation. And tomorrow night we're going to look at how these angels, how this spirit power of God invested in these beings, works in our lives as individuals.